I invite you to take your Bibles and you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as we're going to continue where we began last Sunday in this new book of 2 Timothy. And we're going to focus this morning in particular on verses 6 and 7, having seen an introduction last week in verses 1 through 5. But the focus of verses 6 and 7, especially verse 7, is on a sound mind. In fact, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We also saw last Sunday from 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, that we are living in the last days. In fact, Paul could say that to Timothy of his generation, as the last days have encompassed now technically 2,000 years of church history. And it is true that we are living in the last days of the last days, I believe, as this church age seems to have gone on now a long time. So in case you're wondering, what are the last days? Well, we're here. We're there. And in particular, the last few years, I don't need to explain to you that they have been very traumatic for us as American citizens. And of course, on planet Earth, the world seems to have gone crazy, hasn't it? And I have used the word insane, I think, more in the last 3 years to describe the events of our world than any other time in my lifetime. And I don't want to go through a long list of the things that we've all endured, because that would just add to the stress and anxiety, right? But maybe you kind of feel like I do, that you've got a little PTSD after the last few years. And I was joking with another brother this last week that, yeah, I have some PTSD from all that's gone on, but I also have something special just for pastors. It's called pastoral traumatic stress disorder. And I know other pastors can relate to that too. But we've been through some insane times. And I hate to tell you this, folks, but as we draw near to the Lord's return, don't expect things to simmer down. I think they're going to heat up. So the question is, do you have a sane mind, a sound mind? What does it mean to have a sound mind? The Word of God promises us that, and we can have that in these insane days. And that's what we're going to see in 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. So we're going to continue in this pastoral epistle. You know that in the New Testament, there were three letters written specifically to individual pastors per se, or those involved in a shepherding, teaching kind of ministry, namely Titus, and two to Timothy. But really, these letters are applicable to the entire church. And that's why we're going to teach verse by verse through 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy in particular is the last of Paul's 13 epistles. And we saw last Sunday that its theme is faithfulness in the last days. First of all, we saw faithfulness to God. God wants us to be faithful to Him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2 says, "These things that you have heard from me, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others." And so Paul is in jail. He knows he's going to die. He's reminding Timothy, "As I passed on the baton of truth to you, you pass it on to others who are faithful." And that's how things have gone for the entirety of the church age. But even greater than the faithfulness of men is the faithfulness of God to us. And that's why 2 Timothy emphasizes his faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of man. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And so faithfulness in the last days is the theme of this great book. Now this morning we're going to look at just verses 1 through 7 again, and we're going to review the introduction that we already saw in verses 1 and 2, just to get our bearings again. And then we're going to see some reminders for a sound mind or having a sound mind in the last days in verses 3 through 7. Starting in verse 1, we see who the writer of this epistle is. It is Paul. Paul. And his name, as we saw, means small or little. He was born with the birth name Saul, probably named after the great first king of Israel, King Saul, who was succeeded by David. And of course, Saul wasn't a great example of faith, but he was famous for being the first king of Israel. We also saw that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ in particular. There were other apostles in that day, those who were sent out, and that's what the word means. And really, we've all been sent out, in a sense, because we're ambassadors for Jesus Christ on planet Earth here. Though the Lord Jesus Christ gave authority to a group of 12 men, and Paul, in addition, so 13, had that special authority as being witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and authoritative eyewitnesses in the early church. Now, what was Paul's ministry founded upon, and why is this relevant? Well, it was founded upon nothing less than the resurrection of our Savior. And why is that relevant? Well, you'll see as we go on. At the end of verse 1, he says that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the will of God and according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. You know, sad to say, there are people who go through life on planet Earth here who don't have that knowledge of life and assurance of life in Christ Jesus, eternal life. And Paul had that. In fact, as we read in the book of Acts in our study last year, over and over again, we see the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how related to it is the promise of life to every one of us. You know, we're going to go through life and we're going to hear all about death in this world. And yet we can have confidence and a sound mind because we serve a Savior who's alive from the dead. And in order to appreciate this, we need to understand why there is death in this world. And it's because of the entrance of sin. We know that God created Adam and Eve with a volition or a will so that they could choose to follow God and lovingly respond to Him in that relationship. But we know that mankind disobeyed God as well. For the Lord had said in Genesis 2:17, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And what happened when they ate of it? They didn't drop over dead physically, but they were separated from God, and that's what death means. They were spiritually alienated from God, and they needed to be reconciled back to God. And God made provision for that in His love and grace as He sought them out and made a promise of the coming Redeemer to them in Genesis 3:15. But you see, the reason they were separated relationally and spiritually is because of this fixed principle we see throughout Scripture that the wages of sin is death. In God's universe, and you can't get in any other universe, you can't fly to a distant corner of the outer space and get away from God. So in His universe, where He is sovereign as creator and also has the attribute of justice or righteousness and holiness, it is a fixed principle that sin incurs justly death or separation from Him. But God, because He loves His creation, doesn't want us to be separated from Him. And so He provided through His Son, the Lamb of God, the wages for sin to be paid, for justice to be met, as Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. In 1 John 3, verse 5, John's epistle says, "He was manifested for what purpose? To take away our sins. And in Him there is no sin at all." He's sinless, so that He could be the substitute to take all of our sin in our place and die not only as a substitute for our sin, but to pay the price for our sin, the penalty for sin, the wages of sin, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied, and the result was that sin could be removed or put away, the sin problem resolved. And so when Christ died on the cross, he wasn't dying just like any other man. He was dying as a lamb. God's provision for our sin problem. And he paid for it in full. That's the wonder of the gospel. That he did all the work necessary to purchase our redemption so that we don't have to do good works to earn our way back to God, for we can't. It was all provided through his Son. And if God the Father is satisfied with the work of his Son, the question then remains, are you satisfied? Do you receive by faith what God has provided for you as the remedy for your sin problem? You see, he raised his Son from the dead, proving that the work on the cross was sufficient for our sins. And by raising him from the dead, the Father was saying, see, I didn't leave my Son condemned with all of your sin dying. I raised him back to life to show that his work on the cross was a true payment for sin, and he is the Son of God. And by rising from the dead, it shows that he overcame the consequences of sin, namely death, so that we have one in whom we put our trust who can also guarantee eternal life to us. Why? Because he's conquered death and the wages of sin and the grave. And even hell is not something that we need fear. And he's alive as the risen Savior. His apostles saw this. Paul saw the risen Savior. And he testified about this. In fact, they all sealed their fates, except for the apostle John, with their death. They were martyrs. And though John himself suffered greatly as well. And you know, people don't usually die for something that's a lie. But all these men went to their graves holding on to this precious truth. So the fact that Christ rose from the dead is a guarantee to us that we have eternal life if we put our trust in him. In fact, read with me in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10, which we'll get to Wednesday night in our study. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Remember that power that raised Christ from the dead, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. He's not talking about all humanity there. He's talking about Paul and Timothy because they're believers. And so all believers in Jesus Christ can say that he has saved me and called me with the holy calling, not according to my works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And we are not saved by our works, but by his grace, this passage makes abundantly clear. Notice works are in contrast to God's grace for salvation. Verse 10, but he has now, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, the world was in darkness till Jesus Christ came. And the world is seeking to stamp out the darkness even now. That's why the best thing we can do in these last insane days is to hold forth the word of life in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and give the world in darkness hope that one has conquered death. And if you put your trust in him, you need not fear anything in this world or the future. For in fact, you will rise from the dead in glory just like his Son. And so I believe that Paul has this life on his mind as he's in prison, about to die in Rome. And he's thinking of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which was his hope. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. He tells Timothy, don't forget about Jesus Christ, verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic promises, Israel's Messiah, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. And you've heard this preached, Timothy, time and time again. But don't forget that foundational truth, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. I've been falsely charged, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And so I believe that this was relevant to Paul in his circumstances. And dear saints, no matter what comes in the future, just like in the last few years, don't forget Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, crucified, risen, victorious, and coming again. Now, when did Paul write this epistle, and where was he? I've already mentioned that. And why was he writing this? Well, as we think about his life, we know Jesus Christ died in about 33 AD. That's what most scholars now believe. And Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was about 35 AD. And then he did all this ministry in these three missionary journeys until he was arrested and he was imprisoned in Rome from 60 to 62. He stood before Caesar in trial and he was released, evidently. And then there was a period of about 5 years where in his freedom after his first release, he wrote 1 Timothy, Titus, he may have gone to Spain, he was still out doing ministry, and then he was captured again, brought back to Rome, and imprisoned again. And that's where he is when he's writing this epistle of 2 Timothy. In fact, he's in the Mamertine prison. If you were to go to Rome, you could see this location. It was dark, it was cold. This was the fall of 67. He tells Timothy, come as fast as you can and bring that cloak with you that I left in Troas with Carpus. Why do you think he's saying that? Because he needs some warmth. Winter's coming, and it is likely that by the spring of 68, Paul was taken outside the city of Rome and decapitated by a Roman executioner on behalf of the Roman government. And that's why he says in chapter 4 that I'm ready to pour out my life as a drink offering. It's already being poured out. He feels it going away. Now, you need to know the situation going on in Rome around the time when Paul wrote this epistle of 2 Timothy, because again, it gives us context for what we're going to study in the couple months ahead in this epistle. In 64 AD, so about 2 years after Paul had been released the first time from his Roman imprisonment, Roman Emperor Nero made an edict that Christianity should be considered then an illegal religion. So Paul, if he was released in 62, got in under the wire, so to speak, by a couple of years, and he was released and set free. But during his 5 years or so roaming around the Roman Empire still, his last hurrah, so to speak, Nero changes his mind, and he outlaws Christianity in favor of Roman polytheism and idolatry. And in July of AD 64, it's probably Nero himself who sets fire to Rome so he can burn it to the ground and build up great monuments in his own image and honor. But who does he blame for the fire? Who are the ready scapegoats? Well, this recent group that's come up in the last few decades known as the Christians, who there were all kinds of rumors and false accusations against, that they were hateful, that they, sacrificed people in their services because, supposedly they had communion, and this picture is the body and blood of Christ. And so there was misunderstanding about that. And they rejected all the other gods, so they were actually labeled atheists falsely, though they believed in the one true God. But during this time, James had been martyred in Israel. Peter had been martyred as well in 64. This was a dangerous time to be a Christian. Christians were rounded up. And I think probably Satan himself was behind this persecution, trying to stamp out the spread of the gospel and the rise of Christianity. But who is greater than Satan? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the one who promised us, dear saints, that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it despite the persecution that comes. And you know what? He's still doing that. Right up until the end of this church age, to the end of our lives as believers here on this planet, if we're the rapture generation. So run the race, dear saints. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Be faithful right to the very end, as Paul was. And remember who conquered death? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom we serve. Keep your eyes fixed on him, the promise of life and immortality through Christ. Who was Paul writing to? He was writing to Timothy. To Timothy. So the recipient of this epistle is Timothy. Timothy. He probably would have been around 20 to 22 years old when Paul encountered him and brought him along to travel with him in his missionary journeys. And they had a rich relationship together. Verse 2 goes on to describe him as a beloved son. A beloved son. Literally, the Greek says a beloved child. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, are we beloved ones as well? Yeah, in fact, you could greet another believer in Christ as beloved. I think it's J. Vernon McGee in his program, you know, Through the Bible, if you ride the Bible bus. He says, "Now may God richly bless you, my beloved." And he understood what that term beloved means. It means everyone who's a child of God in the family of God has been divinely loved by God. As God loves his own son, Jesus Christ, being in Christ, he loves us with the love wherewith he loves his son. Isn't that mind-blowing? Yes, we are beloved ones. But I don't think that that's the connotation of a beloved child here in verse 2. I think it's rather not so much speaking of God's direct love for all of his children in verse 2, but rather Paul's love towards one he considered like a son, Timothy, on a human level. But what does this indicate about their relationship? Well, if Paul picked up Timothy in Acts 16 and said, "You're coming with us on our missionary team because you're a faithful young man," and Timothy would have been in his early 20s. He would have traveled with Paul for about the next 15 plus years. Timothy would have been somewhere between 35 and 40 when 2 Timothy was written. Still a relatively young man, but a faithful man. He's called in 1 Corinthians 4:17 by Paul, "my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." And in Philippians 2:22, Paul writes and says, "You know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So they had this father-son-like relationship. And you know why I find this very encouraging? Because it shows that despite Timothy's natural timidity or weaknesses, even physically, or his youth, the Lord can overcome all that and used him as a faithful vessel. He was fruitful and profitable and glorifying to the Lord. In fact, his name, Timothy, Timotheus, means to honor God. And so, we've seen Timothy. We've seen Paul, the writer. Now, we see the greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was Paul's well wish towards Timothy. And here again, just like beloved, we should be able to look at another believer in Jesus Christ here in this church, maybe someone you even have a disagreement with here today, and you should wish upon them the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the peace of God. If you were to write a letter to that person who you have in mind, could you say, "Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ"? Because that's how God treats me moment by moment, day by day. Grace and peace. You see the order here? Before we can have peace with God, the grace of God came in, provided the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could be on good terms with God, any peace relationship. And mercy is sandwiched in between here, and I really love the fact that in Paul's epistles, he doesn't normally say grace, mercy, and peace, just grace and peace. But do you know that with the pastoral epistles, he throws mercy in there too? Now, we all need mercy, right? But why does it come to Paul's mind that he throws that in with pastors? I always find this encouraging because he knows that God have mercy when you're a pastor. This is a prayer wish again. And he's saying, may God have mercy on your soul, Timothy, because you're going to need it in the days ahead. In fact, as we saw last week in the chronology of events, the end of the book of Hebrews tells us that Timothy was recently released from prison. When was Hebrews written? 68. When was 2 Timothy written? Fall of 67. Within 1 year of Paul writing 2 Timothy, Timothy was imprisoned and treated just like Paul. He needed this encouragement and he needed the mercy of God. And dear saints, we have abundant grace and mercy and peace to draw from the Lord day by day, moment by moment. Now, what are the emphases of this epistle as we think of our overview or review of this epistle before we look at verses 6 and 7? We've seen the writer, we've seen the recipient, what are the greeting, and now what are the emphases here? Well, first of all, note the tone of this epistle. If you were to read its four chapters, you would come away with a very clear sense of urgency that Paul is writing to Timothy. And it spills over for us as well that we have a clear mission and purpose in this life. You weren't just saved and left here to twiddle your thumbs. We have a purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve him and to do his will, to be his ambassadors as we are prepared and we spiritually grow and become more and more like the Lord Jesus till he calls us home. But there's a sense of urgency because the time is short. In the 83 verses of this epistle, 34 of them at least are imperative mood commands. That's a very high percentage. But not only is this a very urgent epistle, it's also a very personal epistle, as you would expect. Between Paul, writing on his deathbed, so to speak, death row, to Timothy, who he's ministered with for 15 plus years. And there is a sense in which, even though Paul is speaking directly to Timothy in this epistle, you sense the Lord speaking very personally to you and urging you as you read it as well. It has that feel to it. Now, what's amazing is that 30 people are mentioned by name in these 83 verses. What does that imply to us? That Paul had other people on his mind while he was on his deathbed. He was ministering and thinking of others right to the very end. And it's true, he's going to talk a lot about the Word of God and its importance in this epistle. And as you've heard over the years here at DBC, the two things that are eternal are people and the Word of God. Where should our investment be? In the same. Where God invests. Now, what are the key verses and themes of this epistle? Well, we already saw in chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul urges Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner, or the gospel, but suffer with me in the afflictions of the gospel. That we have the theme of enduring physical and spiritual affliction for Christ's sake. And by the way, might you face that now in these last days of the last days? Certainly. Should it be any surprise to you if this happens? No. You've already been instructed regarding this. Look with me at chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In contrast, verse 16, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We see throughout this epistle the theme of holding fast to God's word, in contrast to false teaching, and in fact separating from error. Why? Not just because we're separatists and we like that kind of thing, but because of the damaging effects that false teaching has. For their word will increase unto more ungodliness. And when false teaching is unchecked, that's exactly what happens. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we also see this. But know this, Paul is reminding Timothy of this. Here's something to know, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then skip down to verse 13 after he's described these perilous times. He says, verse 13, that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. You say, well, this doesn't sound very cheery this morning, Pastor Tom. Things are going to go from bad to worse. Well, what do you expect on the devil's planet, where he's in charge of everything temporarily until Christ returns? Yes, they're going to get worse. So don't be surprised by this. In fact, as you think of the last epistles that these apostles are writing, 2 Peter, actually 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, what is their theme? It's apostasy in the last days, as well as Jude, the Lord's half-brother. Why do they all have this common theme? They're not up there, you know, just trying to make everybody feel good and, you know, tell you lies because that's what you want to hear and just say, oh, never mind how insane the world is out there. It might appear that way, but it's really not. You know, everything's getting better. Don't lose hope. That's a false hope. No, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in 1 Peter, he writes in chapter 1, to set your hope fully upon the grace that is to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ is revealed or he comes back. Is your hope in anything but that? If it is, then it's in the wrong object. Set your hope fully upon that, dear saints. In contrast to the course of this age. So that's one theme or emphasis. By the way, I'm a little behind here on my clicking. Another theme or emphasis of this epistle is the Word of God itself. Look at chapter 3 and verse 14 through 17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, from Paul, but also from his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He was all prepared for the message of the gospel when Paul came to town in Acts 16 because he had that foundation of the Word of God. Verse 16, all Scripture is given from the very mouth of God, God breathed, inspired of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Do we need reproof? Yes. Why? Because we often think in error. For correction. Do I ever need correction? The Word of God corrects me. And I'm glad for that because I want to walk in truth, don't you? And walk uprightly. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We see here the character of the Word of God. We see the effects of the Word of God, its value, and that's a theme of this epistle as well. Skip with me down to chapter 4, verse 5, where we see in one verse a summary of how Timothy was to respond and think. Verse 5, but you be watchful, watchful in light of the coming apostasy before Christ returns. Endure afflictions, because these are perilous times that we're living in. And do the work of an evangelist, because we've been commissioned by Christ to share the gospel, the good news of life in a dying world. And God loves this world and he wants to reach it, despite how dark and evil it is. And verse 5 goes on, fulfill your ministry. Stir up the gift that's in you. Don't put it on the shelf. Things may be growing dark. I may die. Peter's dead. James is dead. Christians are being rounded up, burnt in Nero's garden parties like lit candles. But you have a purpose, Timothy. And I say all this because in 2024, I think things are going to get difficult. Or maybe 2025. I don't expect things are going to slow down. We've had a little lull here in the last year or so, but things are going to ramp up, I expect. And over the course, until Christ returns, generally this is going to be true. And you know what God's message is to you? Be watchful. endure afflictions, hold forth the gospel, and fulfill your ministry, dear saints. It's the same as it was to Timothy. So that's one lesson. We also see the example of faithfulness of Paul right to the very end until Christ comes, verses 6 through 8. Now, some key themes and verses of this epistle are Jesus Christ, first of all. Let's not lose sight of him. In fact, he is mentioned by name, Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, etc., 15 times throughout this epistle. Where was Paul's focus when he was in prison? On Jesus Christ, right to the very end. That's where ours should be. And in response to Jesus Christ, it's no surprise we see the word believe or faith or faithful, continue believing as a pattern or walk of life, 12 times mentioned in this epistle. We see knowing or remembering 12 times. As Paul is telling Timothy, I'm going to be gone, but remember what I've taught you. We also see apostasy or turning away or heresy mentioned 10 times, a very prominent theme. He's warning him. This is what the church is going to be like when us apostles are gone. So Timothy, be ready, because you're going to have to guard the truth. 8 times he mentions enduring suffering. And coupled with that is life versus death. And Christ conquers death. We see truth mentioned 6 times to counter the apostasy or heresy. We see the need to separate mentioned 6 times, and a reward mentioned 5 times regarding that day or the mercy that will come on that day. By the way, what was on Paul's mind? Not only the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where he was looking, but also the day of his appearing. And is that your blessed hope? That's what Scripture says we should have. And so we've reviewed this introduction, but now let's see in verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1, some reminders for a sound mind in these last days that we're living. And in particular, we see Paul's sound mind in verses 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3, he says, I thank God. So after he's done with the formalities of the introductions, the greeting, the very first thing out of the gate when he writes personally is, I thank God. How does that strike you? I find that quite arresting. Because what it tells me, knowing that Paul's in prison, looking at a death sentence, and he says right out of the gates, I thank God, he's got a grateful attitude. He's caught the gratitude attitude, right? He's not a worry warthog. He's grateful. By the way, it's pretty hard for your circumstances to overwhelm you when you're looking at things from a divine viewpoint and you're rejoicing in Jesus Christ, knowing, as Paul so often wrote when he was in prison, I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, not Caesar. He was grateful to God. Secondly, we see here in verse 3, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. What's a key to a sound mind in these last insane days? Not only being grateful to God and counting your blessings and counting it all joy, etc., but also having a pure conscience towards God. And why was this important for Paul circumstantially? Well, remember, he was in jail, chained to that wall, charged as an evildoer in the eyes of the Roman Empire, knowing he's going to stand before Caesar again, and this time off with his head. He was under false accusation, falsely condemned to death. And you can almost hear Satan with his false accusations behind it, pointing a finger, saying, these Christians are evildoers. In fact, they were lied about, said to be haters at that time. And even atheists, which is astounding. They were condemned for being atheists. Hard to believe that, but that's what the world said about them. A clear conscience. But you know, if you have a clear conscience before God, you can say, I have peace. I'm okay. You can take off my head, and I can die, because I know Christ will raise me, and the one I'm here to please and serve is him. It doesn't matter what the world says about me. That should be our attitude. Now, when it comes to a conscience, well, what is a conscience? You know, we often hear people talk about it even in the secular world. Well, according to Romans chapter 2, everyone has a conscience. It's God-given with being a human being. And it's there as an indicator to point out when we're doing wrong. It is not a deterrent against wrong or committing sin, but it is there to judge our sin or guilt. So it goes off like a red light on your dashboard when you cut someone off in traffic. Your conscience is going, bing, 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 you just sinned, Tom. Guilty. And this conscience can be conditioned or influenced by culture and various factors, so it's not like it's infallible. And it's not the final arbiter of truth like the Word of God is and the Holy Spirit of God, but God has given it to us. It can become desensitized over time by sin. That's why in 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, he told Timothy earlier that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. A calloused conscience. So, despite all that being possible, we should not go against our conscience, but follow our conscience. By the way, even in those passages that deal with liberties, like 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and Romans 14, it tells us there, don't go against your conscience. And that's why Paul is saying to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, that he had a pure conscience as he served the Lord. Now that doesn't mean Paul never sinned. Of course he did. He's a human being. It's just saying that when he did sin, he would acknowledge it before the Lord and walk truthfully, honestly, and humbly before the Lord, not covering his sin or justifying it. And so he's saying, Timothy, that should be your pattern as well. And he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, that without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. And a sound mind considers others as reflected in prayer for them. Now, as we think of Paul in prison, do you think he had time to pray? Well, he probably didn't have a cell phone to play on. He probably didn't bother putting notches in the wall, you know, with a rock. 1, 2, 3, 4, cross, 5. Okay, I'm on, you know, day number 50. You're going to find my bones in here one morning. No, what was he doing? He was praying for others, thinking of others. Remember those 30 people named in this epistle? He had others on the brain and in his heart because he was still seeking to minister how he could. And I'll tell you this, dear saints, right now in these last days where it feels like the world is just gaslighting Christians, you know, good is evil and evil is good, and follow the plan of the world, it's very important that we support one another. Because we're co-combatants, right? It's very easy to tear one another down. It takes some real deliberate thought and the love of God to seek to build one another up and pray for one another. And that's what Paul was doing here with Timothy. One wounded warrior saying to another, hey, I'm praying for you. So let's pray for one another in these insane last days. That helps have a sound mind. Here's another factor when it comes to a sound mind. Paul was greatly desiring to see Timothy, verse 4, being mindful of your tears. Evidently, they had a tearful departing the last time they saw each other. Paul says, so that I may be filled with joy. You know, it can be very encouraging when you're around other believers who are finding joy in the Lord and they encourage you by the fellowship you have together. And this is important to remember in these last days. You know, in the last 3 years, we've been told to shelter in place. And unfortunately, some people haven't stopped that mentality. They're still sheltering in place. They see all the stories about wars and rumors of wars. And, you know, the economic situation is going to collapse. And, oh, no, there's going to be another election coming up. No. I think I'm just going to stay home today with the covers pulled over my head and, you know, play on my phone. This is one of the most lonely and isolated generations in human history. We're very connected electronically, but we are not very connected on a human relational level as we should be. And it takes some real deliberate thought in seeing the value of wanting to fellowship with one another. Not only so that, hey, I get the benefit, and like Paul said, when I see you, Timothy, I know I'm going to find joy and rejoice, but what about what I can share with someone else to seek to build them up as well? A sound mind in the last days values and seeks fellowship with other believers of like precious faith. Now, shifting from Paul's mindset in verses 3 through 5, now we see Timothy's sound mind in the last days in verses 5 through 7. And note this about verse 5. How does Paul describe Timothy? He says, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you," which is multi-generational, by the way. It was in your mother Eunice and your grandmother Lois, and it got passed down to you. By the way, just like Paul is saying, I served with a pure conscience, just like my forefathers. This is multi-generational. You're following the same track, Timothy. And by the way, your faith, dear saints, is not just yours individually in you. You're part of a long train of witnesses. Read Hebrews 11 and even down through church history. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet these other saints of the last 2,000 years. Can you? Who've gone through things that we can't even imagine the last 2,000 years, wherever they are in this globe. But notice how Timothy's faith is described here in verse 5 as genuine faith, it's translated. But the Greek word speaks of an unhypocritical faith, technically. You see, in that day, there was a term for actors. And you know, Greek-Roman society was very big into the theater and their amphitheaters and such. And so they were very familiar with this term, hypocrites, was one who would take, you know, just use this as a prop. They would have masks at these theaters and a little stick. And whenever that person would come out and act, they would put a mask over their face and pretend to be somebody that they're not. And he's saying to Timothy, literally, your faith is such that you don't even have a mask on. You're the same all the time, Timothy. In other words, you're exercising your faith as unto the Lord, not as unto men, to please men or to be somebody in the eyes of men, that you're not really before the Lord. That is really commendable. Paul knew the character of Timothy, that he was there on this planet to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be true of each of us as well. We also see, as far as Timothy's sound mind in the last days, verse 6 says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And by the way, 1 Timothy chapter 4 also describes others, elders, who laid hands on Timothy at the same time. So Paul was there, other elders were there. This was a group confirmation that he was approved and ready for ministry. So it wasn't just Paul, you know, zapping Timothy saying, "Here's the power, now you do your ministry." No, it was collective public approval and acceptance, which is always what laying on of hands signifies. And it could be translated here, "which is in you with the laying on of my hands." In other words, accompanied by this laying on of hands. But at any rate, he had this gift and he was to stir it up. And that word there for stir up is very interesting. The preposition ana means again. The word in the middle, zoe, means life, like we have the name Zoe, you know, for girls. It means life in Greek. And then pyrene, you see at the end there, is where we get pyro from. Someone who's a pyromaniac does what? They go around setting fires, right? So you put all this together, and he's saying here, flame into life again is the literal compound meaning. But really what this term together means is to fan into flame the gift that is in you. You know, and it was not to imply that Timothy, your flame's going out, But it was rather to say, hey, God gave you this gift like a flame inside of you, the Holy Spirit gave you, and fan it into flame, feed it oxygen, may it burn. Be on fire for the Lord in terms of the use of your spiritual gift. And the whole idea there is to use that spiritual gift fervently. Don't let it sit idly on a shelf collecting dust. But, you know, hey, look at this gift God gave me. Well, thank you, Lord. I'm going to put it somewhere very valuable in my home. You know, the mantle in the living room. I'll just set it there so every day I can look at it and admire my gift and do nothing with it. No, that's not the idea at all. If God gave us a spiritual gift, dear saints, He assumes that we're going to use it. But you might be asking, well, do I even have a spiritual gift? How can I use something if I'm not even sure I have a spiritual gift? And you do. Look at this passage, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And as we think of the manifold or variated grace of God, He has given gifts of all different kinds. We have gift lists in Scripture in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And some gifts that are listed there were temporary for the early church, like apostleship or prophecy. Those were foundational, Ephesians 2 says. But the foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. Those gifts have passed off the scene. Likewise, the gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues, because God's witness to Israel through tongues, there was always a Jew present when tongues were spoken in the early church, that ended with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the close of the canon of Scripture, the end of the first century. But there are more permanent gifts throughout the church age, evangelism, teaching, administration, mercy, helps, etc. And you definitely have a gift, dear believer, if you've been saved by the grace of God. And for whom were these gifts given? Well, what does verse 10 say? Why did you receive a gift? Well, not to take it and put it at home on your mantle and look at it. You were given a gift to minister it to one another. Gifts are always for the edification or the building up of someone else in the body of Christ. That was the problem in Corinth. You know, they liked the showy and the flashy gifts like speaking in tongues. In fact, they thought these gifts were to edify themselves. And Paul says it's just the other way around. It's for others. So if you've been given a gift to minister to others, how is it affecting other people? And by the way, this is the problem of not fellowshipping with one another. How can you minister to someone else if you're isolated from them? How can you use the gift that God gave you if you're cut off from the rest of the body? You can't. Now, are these gifts earned by believers? Well, of course, a gift isn't earned. And that's why the word that's used here in this passage, verse 10, is charisma, and the root word is charis, which we get grace from, right there in verse 10 as well. So no one earns these. They're given by the Lord, but yet note this, though it's a gift, God has an expectation with that gift for you to do something with it for the benefit of others. Grace with stewardship. Now, what if you're not sure of your spiritual gift? Maybe you're listening to all this and you're saying, well, I don't know what my gift is. How can I use it if I'm not sure? Well, I'll tell you what you shouldn't do. Don't take one of those spiritual inventory tests, you know, where you sit down for a half hour and you go through this diagnostic evaluation. And at the end, you know, you get this chart or readout and it tells you, oh, we think the needle is over here. You know, I took one of those years ago, I think shortly after I was saved, and it told me that I had the gift of prophecy. And I have never prophesied in my entire life as a believer, except maybe a false prophecy once in a while. I'm just kidding. No, the Bible never tells you how you can know you have one of these gifts. Now, isn't that astounding? It tells you you have a gift, but it doesn't tell you how you can know you have a gift. Well, I think the answer is quite simple. If these gifts come from the Holy Spirit of God to everyone who's been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, then as you walk according to the Spirit or are filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, your gift is going to come out. It's going to be manifest. So the whole focus and emphasis should be on walking by means of the Spirit. It'll come out to others. Others will see it, and they can help confirm that. Now, what does such use of spiritual gifts result in? According to the end of this passage, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God will be glorified. His provision, exercised through His ability, according to His will, is all to His glory. So how does this relate to Timothy as we go back to 2 Timothy 1? He had a spiritual gift that both he and Paul knew about, probably something related to evangelism or teaching or administration, as Paul had sent him out on assignment, sent him to Ephesus, 1 Timothy, and so he was to use it fervently. But then we go on to verse 7, and it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind." And the word for fear here is not the normal term for fear, phobos, where we get phobia from, but it's this term that occurs only once in the Greek New Testament, deleia. So what does deleia mean? Well, it literally speaks of a spirit of cowardice or timidity. And having a sound mind means, dear believer, you don't cower in fear, you know, like sheltering in place, even though the ban's been lifted for 2 years now. You don't fear what's coming, because you know ultimately who's in charge, the Lord, and He's far greater than anything in this world. You don't need to be timid. And by the way, you don't need to have a victim mentality, which a lot of Christians do. And why are you expecting justice from the world when you know it's not going to really come ultimately, except through the Lord? So don't let these things get you all bent out of shape. Now, what does Scripture say that we should not fear? I find this very interesting. I did a word study on fear this last week. 112 times in the Bible we see this combination of fear not, or do not be afraid, or do not fear. 112 times. Do you think we have a propensity to be afraid? Yes. But God knows that. He comes along and He reminds us continually, do not be afraid. Don't fear man and what man can do unto you. The fear of man brings a snare, but whosoever puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe, Proverbs 29:25 says. And in Hebrews 13:5-6, it promises us that we will never be forsaken by the Lord. Therefore, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Don't fear man. Don't fear persecution. The Lord promises the church at Smyrna that suffered for its Savior, that persecution is coming, but do not fear it, He tells them in advance. And the same is true for us. The Lord Jesus taught in Luke 12, you know, God makes provision for the sparrows and the animals of this world. Do you not think that He can take care of you too? Don't fear not having enough food or clothing. And then, of course, we shouldn't fear adverse circumstances. And I think this reference in Joshua 1:9 is very pertinent in our day. Because remember the context. Moses had died. Joshua's leading the Israelites into the promised land, filled with giants and walled cities. And the other Israelites may have been afraid, as they were 40 years prior. And so the Lord says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go, including into battle." And that's a promise for all ages, including today. We also see that the one who held men in bondage to fear, namely Satan, did so through death until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death and said, well, Satan, you're going to have to find another reason to induce fear, because I am the Lord of life and I have immortality. So, believer, you don't need to fear death. You're eternally secure in Christ. And you don't need to fear punishment or torment from God if you're eternally saved by His grace, which every believer, true believer, is. 1 John 4 says, perfect love casts out fear. And in the context, it's fear of torment in the previous verses. And you will not be tormented. You will not be punished. The wrath of God will never fall upon you. Do you know why? Because it was all fully borne by your substitute, our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, however, that there's no place for fearing the Lord in this sense. As Scripture is very clear in the New Testament, though Christ bore our wrath, we need not fear any punishment from God. It is true that we should still stand in reverential awe of the Lord for His magnificence and His majesty. That's why in Acts 9, verse 31, it says that the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and were edified, and they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and the result was they multiplied. The fear of the Lord is a very good thing when properly understood. Now, moving on back to verse 7, we see that we should not have a spirit of fear that fears all that's going on around us, because our trust is in the Lord. And as a result, we have power that ultimately comes from the Lord. By the way, the word spirit here is lowercase s. Is this the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? I think it's a moot point, and I've read commentaries arguing both ways. And I'll tell you why. Because even in your human spirit, it's influenced by the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now, the Holy Spirit gives us love and other things, the fruit of the Spirit. But He gives that to us in our human spirit. So where does the power come from in your human spirit? Well, from the dynamo of the third person of the Trinity. So it's a moot point. But like Timothy, as believers, a sound mind involves having a spirit of power, the Holy Spirit. And as I said, you have been given the very power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, Ephesians tells us. That's inside of you as a believer in Christ. Don't walk around feeling like a victim. Secondly, we've been given a power of love. The word here is agape. Agape, we know, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And having a sane mind in this insane world involves having a spirit of love. By the way, the world can call you a hater. It can accuse you of things. It can seek to tear you down, depress you, cause anxiety, whatever. It may even attack you. But one thing it can't do, well, it could if you yield to it, but doesn't have to. You can still love the world that hates you. As you think of the love that God had in Jesus Christ, that is real supernatural power. Amazing. We can love a world that hates us. And a sound mind, this is an interesting term. One lexicon defines the sound mind here, not necessarily as a healthy mind, which you see in other passages, though it is a healthy mind, but here the connotation of this word is to have understanding about practical matters and thus be able to act sensibly and have sound judgment, i.e. make wise decisions. Why is that important? Because you can spend time on the internet, gather up all kinds of information, read all kinds of books, but information doesn't necessarily mean wisdom, dear saints. And the Spirit of God, who inspired the Word of God, will take it and use it to give you wisdom, sound judgment, to act sensibly, to be able to say to the devil's lies, now that's not true, and I'm perfectly at peace while you falsely accuse me. So what should we keep in mind here in addition to these things we've seen? We could spend a whole other study on this subject. But in this insane world, we also need to remember why the world is insane and why God is allowing it. Remember, God created man with volition because he wants a responsive love choice in return. And he could just stamp out all humanity and conquer all evil on planet Earth. But what he'd rather do than judge and destroy is save and reconcile and restore. And so, he has a purpose here. He's preparing us as believers going through this testing and refining in the devil's world system, because he's preparing us for our kingdom rule one day with Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Next time you see these things happening to you in life, say, God, you've allowed this for a greater purpose. You are helping prepare me to be an administrator in your kingdom one day to show true justice, righteousness, truth, love, long-suffering, etc. to others, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is allowing evil in our world system now before the return of Christ to demonstrate his character to the world. Do you think the Lord just wants to show his justice? If that's the case, he would have stomped us all out thousands of years ago. He also wants to show his long-suffering, his grace, and his sovereignty. And that leads me to the other thing to remember, his attributes and character. How is his sovereignty shown in this time where it seems like the world's out of control? Because he told us millennia ago through prophetic passages what was coming in the days ahead, and he mapped it out in meticulous detail so that you pick up your Bible and you read the news and you say, oh, wow, look at this amazing correspondence. I must serve a God who knows all things in advance, just like Isaiah 46 says. He knows the end from the beginning, and his counsel shall stand. And we see so many other attributes of God on display. Remember his word, its truth, and its promises. Because again, in this devil's world system, Isaiah 5 verse 20, evil is good and good is evil, they say. And his word endures forever, Isaiah 40. And it will accomplish all his purpose, Isaiah 55. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ in all this. Who's mentioned more than any other individual in the book of 2 Timothy? Jesus Christ. Let's keep our eyes upon him, crucified, risen, victorious, and returning. And know that we are more than conquerors in him and through him, this one who it's all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today and these precious truths. May it just purify our thinking, challenge our hearts in a good way to reject the world system, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, and to lay hold of your promises by faith, and have our hearts renewed and encouraged with the hope that is set before us in your Son. I pray to that end. And may our hearts just be still and have peace and contentment in the meantime, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.